All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you're having trouble finding it, you can look on with your neighbor. It's right there. Genesis chapter 1. So we're starting a series that I've been talking about for, I don't know, months now. It's called The Beginning Matters. The Beginning Matters. And you know, the human race is incredibly diverse if you think about it. There are over 6,500 spoken languages in our world today, throughout somewhere around 196 countries. People come in different shapes and sizes and colors. They have different cultures, different music, different heritage, different holidays, different food, different clothing styles. We could go on and on about how we're different. If you just watch the Discovery Channel, you can find out in just a few minutes. And yet there are two fundamental questions that every person of every time, of every culture, has wanted answers to. They are, where did we come from, and why are we here? Where do we come from? And different cultures have tried to answer this in different ways, through different pagan religions, false religions that are still in the world today. Others have turned to modern sciences and take their identity from the ideas of evolution. Others just form their own personal opinions, and they rely on their own reason to say, I'll just figure out for me why we're here and why life matters. But as we learned a few weeks ago, if you were here, we looked at the Scriptures themselves and why we can trust the authority of the Bible. And there we found that God Himself has graciously revealed to us the answers to these questions of who we are, why we're here, where we came from. And in large part, that's why I want us to study the book of Genesis together over the next several weeks. Now, as we begin our study, I want to lay a proper foundation for the book. So the idea today is to get the context, the setting, the history behind the book of Genesis. And then hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get through the first two verses of chapter 1. My intention is to go pretty slow in the first three chapters and really dive into that because that's most challenged, particularly in the schools today with evolution, different modern ideas. And then at the end, I want to kind of speed up and do an overview of the rest of the book. So just kind of hang on with me. We're not going to cover two verses at a time. If you don't know Genesis, there's 50 chapters, and we would all be probably dead by the time we got done if I did that. So we're going to go slow in the beginning and then speed up a little bit towards the end. So let's talk about the background and setting of this book. And I think this is important. I know this is important. Don't zone out here. This is a book that we're so familiar with that at times that kind of breeds a complacency when we think about Genesis, or it can at least. Don't let that happen. You know, Genesis was written by Moses, as well as the rest of the first five books of our Old Testament. The book itself doesn't claim an author. In fact, none of the first five books claim an author. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, those five books are always attributed to Moses. In fact, so that they're often abbreviated as the books of Moses, or Moses said. We see that in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. I'll just read it to you, where Jesus, remember, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's explaining to his two of his disciples how the Old Testament testifies of him. And he says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. Moses and the prophets was a common way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Moses being the Pentateuch, the prophets covering the rest of the Old Testament. And we see that there's a lots of places. 2 Chronicles 25:4, Ezra 6:18, back into the New Testament, Mark 7:10, Mark 12:26. There are a host of times that these books are attributed to Moses. And so he is the author. If you read about this, there's all kinds of hokey theories out there that you have to weed through from different liberal scholars. It just kind of gets annoying, to be honest, of just kind of trying to find these sources. And there's this E source and a P source and a J source and all kinds of wacky stuff. Just Moses wrote them, okay? Let's just leave it there. Date and setting. Because God gave the first five books to Moses, then it must have been in his lifetime. And we know it was after the Exodus, because we have the account of God giving the law to Moses after the Exodus in the wilderness. The Exodus took place in 1445 B.C., and Moses died somewhere around 1405 B.C. So within that period of time, 1445 to 1405, we know that the book of Genesis was written down. Now, the stories themselves and the history of their people certainly had been passed down verbally until this time. But it wasn't until God gave it to Moses that in its fullness it was written down and recorded. Now, that brings us to some interesting thoughts, because, you know, if you think about the setting and the history behind this book, after the Exodus, the people had been in Egypt in slavery for roughly how many years? Scholars, how many? 400. 400-ish years the Israelites had been in slavery to Egypt. Now, 400 years of slavery in a foreign culture, you can imagine how the ideas of that culture would infiltrate the people. No matter how rich your heritage is, no matter how rich their heritage was and their identity was staked in the history of their people, the pagan worship of the false gods of Egypt, things like that, we see the people of Israel struggle with that even throughout the rest of the Old Testament because they were influenced by the cultures around them. Now, that lays the backdrop for God coming in and saying, now you're going to be my people. I'm going to set you apart, and this is what you need to know. This is what you need to know about me. This is what you need to know about yourself and where you come from. And this is what you need to know about how I want you to live. So it's very important that from the beginning, God set out exactly what revelation he wanted his people to believe. Now, imagine yourself as one of the Israelites. You've been in captivity for all these years. You have sort of a hodgepodge of your own history mixed in with some of the pagan myths of the culture you've been in. And then God miraculously brings you out of Egypt. I mean, with just mind-blowing miracles. And finally, you cross over this river that God splits in front of you. And then you watch him destroy the whole Egyptian army, which was this massive force in the world at that time. And then you follow this man, Moses, who God has attested as his messenger through all these miracles. And you come to the foot of this mountain and God commands, you know, sanctify, consecrate yourself for several days and have Moses come up and don't even touch this mountain. If even an animal touches this mountain, it's going to die. And Moses goes up into the presence of God, a visible cloud of God's presence. And God speaks to him and gives him his revelation. And then Moses comes down off the mountain to give that revelation to you. That's the setting. That's where the Genesis comes from. Is God going, or Moses going up to God on the mountain, getting the law, which Genesis is included in, and God saying, you have heard stories, you have even heard false stories from the pagan nations around you, let me tell you how it actually began. Let me tell you how I did what I did and why you are here. So put yourself in that situation, in that scenario, and that'll help you begin to understand Genesis in the appropriate light. Now, what type of literature is the book of Genesis? There's all kinds of debate about this. It's really not that difficult to figure out. You will hear some people say that Genesis, at least in the first several chapters, is poetry. It is not. It is not poetry. When you read Hebrew poetry, we have plenty of examples of Hebrew poetry in the Psalms and different places. That is not the way that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is written. It's not. It's just not. Now, so why would people say that? Well, because there is this idea that if it's poetic, then we can sort of have license in how we interpret it, right? Maybe he was just sort of giving a beautiful story, a poetic story of how it came together, but the details are not really historical. That's just not true. In fact, the genre of Genesis is what we'd call historical narrative. It's a narrative, it's a true story that God has laid out for us. And in the midst of those stories, we are getting genuine, actual historical facts. And so we have to read it that way. Now, at this point, it's important to stop and talk about the history written in Scripture versus the way we would write history today. Because the Bible receives a lot of criticism for this very point. You know, if you were going to write a history book, say on World War II, what you would do is you would set out and you would have a point of view, maybe you're writing from the point of view of our nation or another nation, and you would try to find all of the details in sequential order that you could about World War II, and then you would record them in a book. That's how we think of history. If you're going to write a biography of someone, we want to know about their life, all the details in order, and we call that history. Now, that's not the way the Bible's written. That's not the way the New Testament or the Old Testament is written. It is historical in the sense that everything that is there absolutely happened and is true. But the history of the Bible as well as the Gospels is written with a certain point in mind. God is not just wanting to communicate history. He's wanting to communicate theology. And so the ordering of the events, the way that it's given, the fact that God leaves out certain events and things like that. Obviously, Genesis 1 is not exhaustive of everything that God did when He created the world. All of that is intentional. It's the same way in the Gospels. You know, we don't have a full record of Jesus' life. We don't have a record of every miracle He did. We don't have a record of every sermon He taught. So why do we have a record of the ones we have? Because the apostles, God through the apostles, wanted to communicate certain truths about Jesus' life, and so He selected from Jesus' life, and that's what we have. It's the same way here. So the fact that all the details are not given to us, or that it's not written in the way we would write a history book, does not mean it's not historically accurate. And don't forget that it's such a key point, I can't overstate the fact that God is wanting to communicate theology about Himself, about us, in the way He writes history. I found this quote by Alan Ross that I think is really helpful. It's a little bit long, so bear with me, but I think it really drives home this point. He says, "Scripture was never intended to be a mere chronicle of events or the biography of a nation. This special kind of history shows that the Old Testament's worldview transcends the historian's plane. It's not history for history's sake, but records of past events for the purpose of educating people spiritually. It presents a theological view of history, interpreting with a divine cause as well as a human one." He's just making that overarching point that this is history, completely accurate, but it's written with intention. And so we have to look beyond the events themselves and say, what is it God wants me to learn about Him? Why did He include this event? We'll get to it later, and this is a side note, but you read a story like the story of Judah and Tamar. You remember that story? Just gross, if we're honest. You know, a father-in-law with his daughter-in-law, and they have a baby. You're like, why would God put that in Scripture? He chose that event because it's a very important historical event in the flow of redemptive history. That child ends up being the offspring through which the Messiah will come. That's why it's included. We're following this righteous line through whom the Messiah will come. And that's why, so when you read a story like that and you're like, wow, why is that in there? It's on purpose. It's on purpose, and God's trying to communicate something very important to us. So look beyond just the events themselves. Let me give you briefly an outline of the whole book before we get into Genesis chapter 1. It's always important to see how the structure of the book flows. That'll help us know where we are. Genesis breaks down into two major sections, okay? Section number 1 wraps around four major events. Basically, the creation, fall, flood, and then the nations, or the Tower of Babel. Then the second section picks up in chapter 12. So section 1 is chapters 1 through 11, four major events. Section 2 is chapters 12 through 50, four major people. So four major events in the first half, four major people in the second half. And we look at the life of a man named Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in the narratives of those men, of the life of these men, God presents Himself to us, His wonderful plan of redemption, so many wonderful truths. There's a repeated phrase that will follow throughout the book of Genesis. It's translated something like this: these are the generations of, or this is an account of. And we see this about 10 different times, and every time we see it, Moses is cueing us that he's changing gears a little bit. Every time he changes to a new person or a new scene, the first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 2, where he says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is how God created the heavens. And then we'll see it with Abraham, we'll see it with Isaac, we'll see it with each of these men. So we'll look for that phrase. It'll be a key phrase for us in structuring out the book of Genesis. Now, my hope this morning is just to make it through, like I said, the first two verses of chapter 1 with this history in mind, with this setting in mind. And I really don't intend to give a science lesson. You know, that's why I had Dr. Jason Lyle come in from ICR and sort of talk about the science behind Genesis so that you could at least know that it's credible, that there's no reason to fear the evolutionary theories. And I will make reference to some of those, particularly when there are large objections that need to be answered. But what I want us to do is come to this book as God's Word and sit underneath it, to subject ourselves to it and say, this is truth. God, teach us. How did things begin? How did you do this? You know, our role when we come to Scripture is not to stand over it and make judgments about it. Well, okay, I'll take that part, not that part. No, the right way to read the Bible is to stand underneath it and say, okay, God, you are God. You have communicated to us in your revelation what you want us to know. We're going to take that, believe that, and live according to that. So that's really what I just want us to sort of clear the air in our mind of all the garbage that's out there about where we came from. And just come like an Israelite who has seen Moses come down from the very presence of God. And now you're going to hear him deliver to you God's self-revelation. And just listen to it as obviously from the mouth of God. This is where you came from. This is what God is like. And in doing so, we're going to see some amazing things about our God and eventually about ourselves as well. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 if you're not already there. Let's just look at the first two verses together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now the theme here in just these first two verses is this. God is the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe. God is the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe. And we're going to see three major events just in these two verses. Three major things. Number one, time begins. Number two, God creates. And number three, the earth takes form. Time begins, God creates, and the earth takes form. Let's look together at event number one, time begins. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. This is actually just one Hebrew word, in the beginning. And you know, you probably have Genesis 1:1 memorized. It's one of the first verses we taught to our daughter because it's so easy to put in memory. But because of that, I don't know about you, but for me, it's easy just to sort of blow past that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just becomes very familiar to us. But I want you to realize that this word, in the beginning, signifies the creation of time itself. Until this point, time had never existed. There had only been eternity past. There was just nothingness. There was God and Himself. Just think about that. I mean, we are bound by time, and so everything that we know is within time. It's always been structured by time. And so to think of the fact that at some point the clock began to tick when it had never ticked before, that's this word. In the beginning, time began. There was just nothing. And all of a sudden, now there is something. Time itself is created. Now, if time is created, that means someone created it. And we're introduced to that someone here. It's the fourth word in our Bible. It's the third word in the Hebrew scripture. It says, in the beginning, God. And I'll say, this is where the unbeliever departs from Scripture. It's not created. It's not that God, it's not that the idea of creation, it's the idea of God creating. That is the issue. But here, God clearly reveals, with no explanation, in the beginning, God. Maybe you haven't thought about this much, but I just started to step back and I thought about what theology could God want to be communicating to us in just these words. And I came up with several truths. This is truth number one. God is eternal. God is eternal. He was the only one there at the beginning. He was the one who made the beginning the beginning. He has always existed. He has no beginning and He has no end. He just is. That's why when Moses says, can you give me a name? You know, I want to be able to tell Pharaoh what your name is. God says what? Tell him I am. Present tense all the time. I am. No beginning, no end. I am. He's completely unique and transcendent. We don't know anything else or anyone else like this. There is no particle in our universe that has no beginning and no end. All of it has a beginning and all of it has some sort of end, at least in time. God is the only one who is transcendent in this sense. He is unique. The fact that God is eternal is essential to the fact that He is God. I mean, being God requires that He is eternal. He is eternal because He is God, and He is God because He is eternal. It's one of the most basic truths that we know about God. And yet, how often do we stop and think about it? And if you do think about it, I promise you'll get to a point where your mind just kind of breaks down. It's like, I cannot grasp it. That's the idea. He's supposed to completely transcend our thoughts. That's why He says, you know, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. God, and it is true that we are made in His image, so there is a sense in which He's made us like Him. But don't ever think that we are really as He is. There is a far greater sense in which He is beyond anything that we have ever even imagined. Now, just as a side note, evolutionary theory also has, it must have something that has always existed. In their case, it's gases or something like that. I'm going to go with God on this one, okay? I'm not going to go with, in the beginning there were gases that created the earth. In the beginning there was God. And that's all that there was. That's the only reason there was a beginning. This, if you think about it, would have cut against the grain. It does in our culture, but certainly in the culture of Moses' day, the idea of an eternal, uncreated being who created everything. All the pagan gods around them were all created beings. In fact, they weren't much more than humans. It's almost like sort of like Superman. They were very humanesque with powers. And there were these gods that were over the sea, and gods that were over the fields, and gods that were over this and that and the other. Every little minute detail had its own god, and their sphere of power was limited and couldn't necessarily cross over the power of another. But when God gives His self-revelation, He says very from the very beginning, in the beginning, there was Me. And that was it. Uncreated. Completely different. The only active agent in creation. In fact, God's going to be the only active character that we have throughout the whole creation account. And that makes obvious sense. So event number one, time begins. Event number two, God creates. God creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The phrase, the heavens and the earth, is a summary statement. It's a way of saying, in the beginning, God created everything, the whole universe. It encompasses all that we know. Every molecule in this place we call the universe, He created it, and He did so, obviously, as we'll see, from nothing. So, truth number two about God is the only creator. God is the only creator. I want you to think about that just for a minute. We've already established that God was the only one in existence at the beginning of time. He is eternal. He's the only eternal one. That means there was nothing. There was no raw material from which God could work to make the universe. And so when it says God created the heavens and the earth, that means He created it from nothing. He spoke into the nothingness and something came out of it. Now that should, I know we're sort of used to that idea, God created from nothing, but I just want you to pretend you never heard that before and just let that sink in for a second. God created the universe from nothing. From nothing. You know, I thought about that and I remembered a story, a scene from my young childhood as a young boy. You know, I grew up in a small East Texas town, most of you know that, called Marshall, Texas. If you're on I-20 going toward Louisiana, you'll pass right through it. Stop in, stay a while. Marshall was not a popular vacation spot, okay? We were not a tourist town. There was very little that would intrigue someone enough to stop unless they needed to get gas on their way somewhere else. But I remember as a boy, there were two things that occasionally drew people to my little town of Marshall. One was the Wonderland of Lights, which is sort of this light tour where they light up all of downtown around Christmas time, and people would pay money and drive around it. Which got old after I was about four, because we do it every year. Secondly, the second thing that occasionally drew people into my small town was our pottery. We apparently have good clay, and clay that is good for making pots. And there is a group, a subculture of people that really enjoyed pottery for whatever reason. And they will come and they'll get this, you know, this handmade, handcrafted pottery. And we had this huge pottery store. And in the middle of the pottery store, there was actually a real potter with a potter's wheel. And at certain times of the day, he would come out and put on a live demonstration. And you could watch him make pottery. Anybody ever seen that? Anybody seen somebody make real pottery at a potter's wheel? It's really fascinating. And I would stand there as a little boy and watch him. And he'd take this little lump and throw it on there. And he'd get it wet. And he'd be talking. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, just comes this vase or a teapot or something, you know, and then he'd smash it back down and then he'd make something else. And it was just, as a kid, you're like, wow, that's fascinating how he can do that. And I thought about that because, you know what, no matter how skilled a potter becomes at making pottery, he can never make his own clay. Think about that. He always must start with a lump of clay. And he can manipulate that clay, and he can make it look like certain things, and even utensils you'll use in your home. And you look at that and say, wow, didn't someone design that? But we know instinctively, he had to go get the clay. When God made the universe, he didn't go get the clay. He made the clay. And that goes to another level. You know, God, by his grace, has given us as humans the ability to manipulate things, to design things, to take the raw materials here on this earth and make everything from this podium to your phone in your pocket to your car. But with all of those, we begin with some sort of raw material, but not God. In that sense, God is unique. He spoke. He simply spoke into the nothingness and something obeyed. The nothingness obeyed and it became something. Now, that if that didn't blow your mind, then you're still asleep, because that is amazing that our God can do that. And he's the only one. That brings us to a third truth about God. He is omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he does. There is nothing that he can't think of, and there's nothing that he can think of that he can't make happen. He's only bound by his own perfect character. That's it. He has no limitations on what he can make. He spoke into nothing, and the nothing obeyed simply because he said so. That reminds us of a fourth truth about God that we see here in these verses. He is sovereign. That means absolutely everything is under his control, and it obeys his control. As we'll see, when God says, let there be light, you don't hear this cosmic, be there in a minute, hold on. It's just light. There is no discussion. When God tells the water and the land to separate, it separates. He's completely sovereign over his creation. He's totally powerful to make whatever he wants to make, and then he's completely sovereign to rule over what he has made. And it obeys his every desire. That is the God we serve. Just in these verses in chapter 1, we have already seen a rich theology of the one true God of the universe that cuts against everything that we know about other quote-unquote gods. Jesus picks up on God's sovereignty in Matthew 10:29 when he reminds us that he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the smallest animals that really, in our minds, are insignificant, not a single one of those will fall to the ground apart from the will of our God. He is, even now, controlling and sovereignly ruling his creation. That brings us to one final event. In verse 2. Read with me again verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here, Moses begins to tell us, or God through Moses, about the early form of the earth. And he does so. He tells us three things about it. He breaks this down into three different things. First, he says the earth was formless and void. This is a really rare Hebrew phrase. And And I remember it because in my first Hebrew class, my professor liked to say it because it kind of sounds funny. It's tohu vavohu. And he would say, he just kind of liked saying that because tohu vavohu. Formless and void. And you say, what does that mean exactly? And you can read some commentaries and they will spill a lot of ink on this. Because particularly the second word, the second Hebrew word, it only appears very rarely, and it's always connected with this first word, tohu, which means formless or kind of wasteland, empty. The idea is, in its early form, the earth was not yet put in form and crafted in such a fashion that it could support life. It was uninhabitable. God made sort of the raw materials first, and then crafted those raw materials into what we now know as the planet that could support life, and He created life after that. But that's basically all that He's trying to say. Is in the beginning, God spoke this mass into being, the earth and the universe, and then, as we'll see over the next several days of creation, He forms that, and He makes that exactly how He wants it to be. But in the beginning, it was uninhabitable, not suitable for life, but He's going to make it suitable, and then He's going to place life on it. Now, the second thing that He tells us is darkness was over the surface of the deep. At this point, God has not yet spoken light into existence, and so it's still dark. Some people try to make a lot of that darkness and say it represents evil, and God brings the light. And listen, there's none of that here. People have just been watching Lord of the Rings too much. It just was dark. And God, remember, at this point, God says it's good. All of His creation is good, the darkness and the light. So it's not as if the darkness had some inherent evil. He's just saying it was dark because there was no light. And it was over the surface of the deep. The idea is that God has not yet separated the water from the earth, and so it is this sort of formless ball that is covered with water that He will, again, change into an inhabitable structure. And He goes on to then say, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's a third thing. So you have this formless ball. It's covered with water, shrouded in darkness. But who did He say was moving over the surface of the waters? Who is it? The Spirit of God. Now, when He refers to God in verse 1, He uses a word that you will probably recognize, Elohim, which is a common word for God in the Old Testament, as opposed to Yahweh, which means Lord, which He'll use later. But here, He specifically says, not just Elohim, but the Spirit of Elohim. This is the Holy Spirit. And the second verse of the Bible. Perhaps you were confused and thought He just showed up in the New Testament, but here He is, two verses in, the Spirit of God. And some people will kind of want to explain this away because the word translated spirit can also mean wind. So can the Greek word, for that matter, for spirit. But the way that we know what it means is the context, and then also the proper noun, God, is added to it. So this is God's spirit, not God's wind. It doesn't make any sense. The idea is that God, in His spirit, is active in the creative process. The Holy Spirit was active in the process, and already from the very beginning, He is creating and sustaining the earth. It's really a beautiful picture. The Holy Spirit is moving, or hovering, maybe a better way to translate it, over the waters. Now, at this point, in my mind, and perhaps in yours, a question comes. It's a natural question that says, why didn't God just speak it into existence as He wanted it to be, right at the beginning? Why this process? Why 6 days? I mean, if God, and as He is omnipotent and He's powerful to do it any way He wanted to, I mean, if He has the power to just speak and it happens, then why take 6 days and then rest on the seventh? Well, we're going to look at that in more detail as we go through, but I just want to say this morning that God was intentional, and He had an intention in designing in stages. He did it on purpose. Of course, God could have just spoke and everything could have been in existence and man could have been on the earth and everything could have been just as He wanted it in a moment's time. But He specifically does it over 6 days. six 24-hour periods and rests for a 24-hour period on the seventh day because he wants to communicate something to us. And what he's doing, in short, is he's setting up for us not just creation, but the order of creation. Why do we have a seven-day week? We have a seven-day week because God created a seven-day week. He created 6 days where he worked and a seventh day of rest. And in Exodus, we'll see later, that is the argument for the Sabbath and so many things. But God is not only making creation, but he is telling his creation how it's going to operate and how it's going to work. So every part of the process has intention. Now, I hope this morning, in just looking at these two verses, that your view of Genesis is already beginning to change. That perhaps maybe it's been mostly just a narrative in your mind that was intriguing. But I hope you're beginning to see there's a lot of theology here. This is how God chose to first reveal himself. He's eternal, omnipotent, sovereign, creator. So many things we learn about our God. And as we bring this to a close this morning, I want to talk just briefly about how should this text affect our life? What should we do with this? And for me, a question comes to mind immediately, and that's this. Do you really fear God in the sense that the Bible describes? Do you have a true fear for God? And by fear, I mean a holy reverence and respect and understanding of who He is and who we are in relation to Him. Because what Genesis should do for us is put God in His proper place as a being that is totally transcendent that I cannot even comprehend. That whose power and majesty is way more than I could ever make up on my own. When we see His creative power, His omnipotence and His sovereignty and His eternality, the fact that He has always existed, that should provoke reverence for Him. It should bring awe towards Him. It should cause us to want to worship this great God who chose to create us out of nothing. Does your view of God produce worship? I want you to think about it. Does the way that you view God, does that do something in your life? Does it produce obedience? Because it should. If we understand God rightly as He is, if we look at this and we just lay it out and say, this God is so amazing, it causes my heart to want to submit to Him, to want to worship Him, and it causes my life to want to conform to what He says, to obey Him. And so I just ask you, and I ask myself, and I pray that as we go through Genesis, that our view of God will be extended, that it will be deepened, our understanding of Him, and therefore our love and obedience towards Him in return. Now, secondly, I just want to remind us that God ordained the beginning, as we saw this morning, but He has also ordained the end. And the fact that there is a beginning, the very words "in the beginning" insinuates that this is temporary. There will be an end. And God reveals to us what that end is. And I think it would be appropriate this morning just to remind ourselves that as we marvel at the beginning, we should always have the end in mind. And that is that there will be a day when all of creation stands before, all mankind stands before this Holy One who created them out of nothing and gives an account. And He says, I revealed myself to you in all these ways. And as we know, because we have further revelation, I revealed to you my own Son and gave Him to you to forgive you of your sin. If you would only turn and repent, believe in Him. Have you done that? And so this morning, as we get caught up in the beauty of the beginning, I pray that for those of you particularly who may not know Christ, that the end would be resounding also in your mind. And that you would respond to this truth and say, wow, that God, the God who created me and all that I have ever known, also demands that I submit to Him. And He's made a way to forgive me of my sin, and that's through His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm looking forward to diving into this book further. I hope that you are. Let's pray together as we close. Lord God, You are marvelous. Just the thoughts of the fact that you are eternal is enough for us to just stop and think about for the rest of our life. It is mind-boggling to us. You have made us by nature to be bound by time in this life. You are a holy, righteous, perfect God. Forgive us for becoming complacent and forgetting just really how transcendent you are beyond us. And yet, at the same time, as different as you are from us, you chose to become like us, to walk on this earth, to be bound by a body, to insert yourself in time, and to die on the cross for our sins. And for that we are ever grateful. So as we study this book over the next several months, God, I pray genuinely that our view of you would deepen, that our appreciation for you would deepen, that our obedience and love for you would deepen. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.